Amen. All right, good morning. How are you? You good? Man, it's so good to be with you. Let me just say a couple words of thank you, thankfulness to you. Some of you have messaged me and DM'd me and stuff, and you said, hey, how can we help you and serve you? When I figure out when our pod gets here, I'm going to call all y'all's bluff and see if you actually show up, because we got two pods for you to come and unload and break all my stuff and me have to go replace it. So in all seriousness, though, I want to just honor the rest of the pastors and elders here and your deacons and volunteers and stuff. I mean, you guys have labored through a season of transition, and every time I came here, it just felt amazing, and it felt great to see what God was doing at Church of the Valley. And I still kind of feel like a guest, even though I'm officially on staff here now. But man, I love you already. Man, it's been fun to hear your stories and just get to know what God is doing in your life and through this. And so just so you're aware, I'm here today, Dallas, the next 2 days, back to Jacksonville. And then on March 25th, around midnight, my family lands here officially full time. And then the 26th or 27th, hopefully all y'all show up and move my stuff inside my house. And Brittany was like, I don't know, like, are they going to, like, ask to, like, unpack our stuff? Because that would be kind of weird. And I said, hey, whatever they want to do, let them. I was like, I don't even care anymore, because we threw away all our stuff anyway. So we got just a bunch of random stuff to bring here. So, but man, on Easter Sunday, we are going to baptize some people. So can we just celebrate that for a moment? I love nothing more than to see people get baptized. Like, and I love, I was telling the elders this, I said, I love watching people baptize their friends and family members. It was always one of those things in church where it's like, well, the pastors do all that stuff. And I was like, hey, if you're the one that's been discipling your kids or like sharing the gospel with your friends, like, I don't want to be the closer for you. I was like, I don't want to be the guy baptizing when you did all of the gospel work on the front end. And so I just love seeing that. I know we got about five people. If you are a new Christian, if you've never been baptized, man, we would love to be a part of that. And so what I would want you to do is go to the Connect table after church and let them know that you want to sign up for baptism, and we would just love to celebrate with you. And then just so you know, I don't know how you do things here, but just kind of what we're going to do is, man, like when people get baptized and they go under the water saying, man, we are buried with Christ, resurrected with him, man, that's a moment where we're all going to clap and cheer. And so let's just go ahead so you don't like let me down that day and then I feel like an idiot and disappointed and then like kind of like wounded by you. So let's just go ahead and practice that today. You got 2 weeks to practice. So somebody gets baptized, they come up out of the water. So what are we going to do? We're going to clap and cheer. Sometimes in preaching, man, you go from feeling like, man, God is favoring you, and then you feel so insecure because you say a funny joke and nobody laughs, and then you're like questioning yourself. So, but man, I love that we get to finally be here. I was describing the weather to Brittany yesterday. She's like, what is it? I was like, I don't know. It's kind of like the weather doesn't know what it wants to do yet. Like, it looks like it could be spring, but still feels like winter because everything's dead still. So I'm excited to see some green. But if you are like, who's this guy rambling? My name is Boyd. I get to be one of the pastors here now. And if you're new, guess what? So am I. Like, I don't know anybody either. So I would love to meet you. If you want to take me out to lunch today, I will gladly say yes. Depending on where we're going, though. I kind of say that, like, man, I'm limited on the amount of meals I get to eat, so I don't like to waste a meal on bad food. So if you're like, hey, I'll take you to McDonald's, I will be busy all of a sudden. You want to put a steak in front of me, then we'll eat. But let's chat afterwards so I can get to know you as we start to do life together. Let me pray real quick for you, and then you pray for me. Father, we're so grateful that we get to gather under your word. I pray that you would speak to us. Pray that the Holy Spirit would preach a better sermon than I could ever dare to imagine. I pray that we would receive your word with gladness, that we would receive it and hear from you. God, pray for the man, the woman, the child that's in this place that came in here weary, as Adam said. God, that maybe they came in here just heavy laden and burdened. I pray that the gospel would be so profound in their life this morning. God, that you would allow us to know that it's okay to not be okay, that you meet us right where we're at. Father, that through your word and as we reflect on your death, God, that you would bring to life the things that are dead. In Jesus' name, amen. If you got a Bible, go ahead and turn to John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, where we've been at for the last couple weeks is what has historically been called the Passion Week. It's the last few days of Jesus' life leading up to his death, burial, and resurrection. For the last several weeks, we've been walking through this, right? So like the last several chapters of John has been that, right? Like a couple weeks of preaching, but really just a few days of actual life are happening. Last week, we talked about the crucifixion and death of Jesus, where Jesus is crucified. We're going to talk about him being buried in a tomb, but I just want to kind of recall the memory a little bit. So if you were looking at the Passion Week, like we were looking at Good Friday, I know it's Sunday, some of this is going to get talked and expounded upon again on Friday, but today would be Good Friday in that story. Sunday earlier this week, Jesus was walked through the city, hailed as a king, right? This was the triumphal entry, if you remember that. On Monday, Jesus starts throwing over tables. Like, I love that. I don't know if you've ever seen the Jesus videos. If you haven't, like, this is something a pastor friend of mine, they did like 25 years ago, and we still make fun of him now because he's kind of wounded and scarred by it. But they dubbed over all these old Jesus videos, and there's one scene where Jesus is flipping over tables. And then in the moment, he's like, there's that. It's hilarious. My kids quote it all the time. If you don't think it's funny, then just you can make fun of me. But that's Monday. Tuesday, Jesus confronts the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. On Wednesday, Judas is bribed to betray Jesus. Thursday of this week, right, we have the Last Supper. Judas betrays Jesus. Peter denies him. And then on Friday, Jesus is crucified and buried. And then Saturday, commonly known as Silent Saturday, that's not a biblical thing. It's just somebody made it up. They're just like, hey, Saturday was silent. They didn't know what to do. And then Sunday was Resurrection Sunday, and then that's when I'll be back to preach as well. But today we're looking at the day that Jesus died. You got to understand and remember that the Jews thought that they were going to kill Jesus. They thought that they had this plan to murder and kill him, but we have to remind ourselves something key about Jesus. In John 10, verse 18, Jesus said this. He said, no one takes it from me, talking about his life, but he says, I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Today you need to hear something and know this and be clear that Jesus, even though the Jews thought they killed him, they were kind of tricked. They didn't really kill him. Even though he was crucified, Jesus willingly laid his life down on our behalf. You got to ask yourself, why did Jesus do that? Like, why would the Son of God willingly die? Well, Adam said it earlier. It's because God loves you. Because God cares deeply about his people, that the cross is the symbol of the greatest act of love that you will ever see or experience in this life. That when we look upon the cross, we see God's justice and mercy and love all come together. When there's ever a moment in your life you begin to doubt that your Creator loves you, you have to look at the cross. When I look at the cross, it's a reminder for me of the proof and evidence that I am loved deeply by God because of this. Why would anybody ever die for something he despises or merely tolerates? And I don't know about you, like, so when I became a Christian, I understood for the first time that there's this God that loves me. But over time, as I walked with Jesus, I began to realize, I was like, man, like, why would God ever love me? Why would God tolerate me? Why would he ever want me? And I began to discern there's a difference between being loved by God and you being lovable. And the cross just reminds us that God loves you and that you are lovable. Because no one ever dies for something he hates or despises. There's never a moment in my life where I would not do something for my kids. I do so because I love them and I care deeply about them. And we look at the cross to remind ourselves of that. When we get into John 19, verses 38 through 42, a couple things are going on. So what I want to do is just kind of walk through this section of the story, and then I want to jump into kind of four implications of the cross and what the death of Jesus means for us. So in John chapter 19, verse 38 through 42, I'll read it again for us. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, I have not slept much the last couple of weeks, so. Who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloth with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in this place where he was crucified, there was a garden, in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they had laid Jesus in there. So I don't know if you've ever been to Israel. I got to go to Israel last summer, and we got to see two places where they think Jesus was laid. I got a couple pictures here for you. This is the Skull of Golgotha, they believe. This is like right outside the city. So Jerusalem, if you've ever been there, let me explain. If you've never been there, let me explain to you. City's been like burned to the ground a couple times and been buried. So like where you walk into Jerusalem now, like when Jesus was there, it's probably about 100 feet underneath that. So I'm like walking around this. I'm trying to imagine. I'm like, man, this is what it was like when Jesus was here. And then as people are telling us, we're like, nah, this was kind of a new city. Like this wasn't here when Jesus was around. But we got to see some of the temple foundations. I think this is probably similar to where he was crucified. And then the next picture is the garden tomb. Right here, I got to go inside that. It was very eerie feeling and weird feeling because, like, I'm such a skeptic, right? So if you're a skeptic, you're in good company. I'm like, I don't know if this is really it. Like, this seems like it could be it. But, like, walking into this, I'm like, man, this could have very been the tomb that Jesus was in. There's another site within Old Jerusalem that they say this is where they think the actual historic site of Jesus' death and burial happened. But it's just this, like, massive shrine. It's just really weird. Like, I couldn't get out of there fast enough. I tried to find some pictures of that to show you. Or not, but I would say, like, hey, this might be a safe bet to say that this might have been the tomb where Jesus was. There's a garden right there. There's a wine press right there. So it kind of all makes sense when you see it. But when you think about it, in the text here, it says they laid Jesus there. And this is a moment after he's crucified, he's buried, and he's just put in the tomb. But then there's a couple significant things to think about here is two characters are mentioned. As I was studying and reading, I was like, where are the other 12 disciples at, right? Like, really more the 11 because one of them didn't graduate. That was Judas. But where are the other 11 at? Why is it Joseph and Nicodemus there? Why are these the two men that are taking care of the body of Jesus? When he talks about Joseph and Nicodemus, they were part of the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin was the high priest, was ran by the high priest that would dispute Jewish law. Like, got to go see where the high priest lived, where they tried Jesus. Like, got to go into his house and see where they would hang up the criminals as they were awaiting trial. But yet, Joseph and Nicodemus being two men from the Sanhedrin, I think there's significance here for us. As you have two men that were part of the religious elite that got Jesus crucified and murdered. But yet they were still secretly afraid of the Jews at the time. But yet these are the two men that are publicly taking care of the body of Jesus. One commentator says that for Joseph to go to Pilate was a very courageous act of faith. To go to Pilate and say, hey, I would like to take the body of Jesus and bury it if I can. Because what would typically happen is that if somebody was crucified, the body was given to their next of kin. But nobody would ever ask for the body of someone who was perceived to be a traitor. You have to understand and remember that Jesus was perceived to be a traitor of Rome at the time. And so for Joseph to go to Pilate and say, hey, can I have the body of Jesus? What that meant is now Joseph would then be identified with Jesus and perceived to be a traitor of Rome as well. So there's a step of faith there. And then we have Nicodemus, who earlier, as Adam said too, I love that you hit on some of this because you had half my sermon already taken care of for me. John says that he was that came earlier by night, that in John chapter 3, Nicodemus is afraid of the Jews. He doesn't want to be associated or seen with Jesus, but yet he comes to him at night. But then what do we have here? The day that Jesus is crucified, he's there preparing the body. One commentator said this, that Nicodemus showed he was stepping out of the darkness and emerging into the light here. That Nicodemus, who was once afraid to be associated with Jesus, afraid to be seen publicly with him, is now publicly taking care of the body of Jesus. And so two key thoughts there about Joseph and Nicodemus. And then it says that they laid Jesus there, that Jesus was laid in a borrowed tomb. Why was it borrowed? Because he didn't really need it. For the time that he spent with his disciples, he's like, I'm going to be murdered, killed, and then I'm going to raise again. And now I don't know if the disciples fully grasped that. Because at the burial of Jesus, they're not there. And then we don't really know what they did for the next couple of days. We find that they're out fishing at some point. But for Jesus to be laid in the tomb is just a fulfillment of prophecy. If you were to jump to Isaiah 53 with me for a moment. Isaiah 53, verse 9. So Isaiah writes this years before Jesus is even born, and he says that they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so in this text, when we see Jesus being laid in a borrowed tomb, Joseph being a rich man, he has this tomb that nobody's ever been laid in. It's just a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. You also see in this text, if you were to go into some of the other gospel accounts, particularly Matthew, you see that the high priest, even though their plan to kill Jesus happened, even though Jesus laid his own life down first, they didn't really kill him, but even them are still terrified of Jesus. In Matthew 27, verse 62 and 66, it says, "The next day, that is, the day after preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first.' And Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." So in this entire story here, you have Joseph and Nicodemus, who were once skeptics and afraid of being affiliated with Jesus, are now burying him. You have Isaiah's prophecy being fulfilled, and you still have the Jews and the high priest trying to get at Jesus by guarding the tomb in an even more severe way. And on that night of Good Friday, the tomb's closed. Could you imagine what happens next? I sat and wondered and pondered, like, what happened from the time the tomb was shut for good and where the disciples dispersed from there? And it's easy to, like, make fun of them at times, right? Like, you have a little faith. Like, why are you just weeping and crying when you know that he said he would be risen from the dead in 3 days? Why are you acting like this? Even on Resurrection Sunday, when Mary and them go to the tomb, what did they bring to the tomb with them? They brought spices to prepare the body because they assumed he would still be dead. I just imagine for a moment what emotionally went through the disciples' mind for a span of 24 to 36 hours. You know, for 3 years they walked with Jesus. They saw him do miracles. They saw them do the miraculous. They heard him teach about things. Peter, right? He's in his own world. He just denied Jesus 3 times. I don't know the turmoil he's going through. I don't know what the other disciples are doing. Yet they see Jesus crucified. The veil in the temple was torn. Very vivid and lively days, but yet in that moment, the tomb's sealed up and the disciples disperse. Had to have been a mix of emotions and conversations. Was there weeping or was there just silence? Did they just sit around in a circle and say, "What just happened? Like, what's going on?" Do you think somebody kind of spoke up and be like, "You think he's really going to raise again? Do you think he's dead for good? Is this really going to happen? What did we just spend the last 3 years of our lives doing?" But it was on that moment where Jesus was buried in the tomb. And so I want to kind of go into some implications for us. That Jesus' death wasn't the only death that day. That it wasn't just Jesus that died that day, but some other things were put to death as well. What else happened that moment that Jesus died? Got 4 points for you. First one is this. Is that when Jesus said, "It is finished," means that the final sacrifice for sin was paid once and for all. When Jesus said, "It is finished," means that the final sacrifice for sin was paid once and for all. Jump back to John 19:30 for a second. In John chapter 19, verse 30, says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It was when Jesus was outstretched on the cross that he yells and declares, "It is finished." Here's why these three words are so important for us. Because what Jesus did in that moment is he put an end to thousands of years of a sacrificial system that never really took away your sin or my sin, but it merely covered it up. For years, what they would do is just sacrifice animals to appease God's wrath for a year. And what that would do is when God would look upon them, they would just see the blood of an animal, and it just meant that sin was covered. But it was never fully removed from us. But when Jesus goes to the cross and he dies, he is the perfect sacrifice for all of eternity. And for that moment when he says, "It is finished," meant that your sin is removed. In the Psalms, it says that he removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. What that means for you and I is that there's no penalty that remains for us. So when I was like working out my salvation, when I was walking with the Lord, I thought there was like a grace meal. Have you ever been to a fundraiser before and they like got the cheap piece of like cardboard, and they have like a thermometer, and then in the bottom it's like, we have $0, and we got to fill this thing up to reach our goal, and it just kind of gets colored in over time. I used to think that's what God did with me in my sin, that I would just kind of merely fill it up, and then when it's done, he's like, "All right, I'm done with you." And then in my mind, I would believe that there's some punishment due to me, right? Like, have you ever been driving down the car, driving in your road, and your bad theology makes you think like, well, I'm gonna get in a car accident today or something because I've ran out of grace. When Jesus goes to the cross and he says, "It is finished," means that there is not ever an ounce or a moment of penalty in your future for your sin. That 2,000 years ago when Jesus was crucified, every bit of your sin was paid for. This means that there's no more penalty left. There's never a moment in your Christian life that you will be penalized for your sin again. It was all absorbed on the cross and buried in a tomb. Theologically, we get the idea of a thing called propitiation, that the wrath of God, right, his punishment for sin was diverted off of us in that moment, and it was placed on Jesus when he was on the cross. That because of the penalty of sin, because the penalty of sin was placed on Jesus once and for all, that there's no more punishment due to you. Now, this does mean that your sin will have consequences, but you'll never be punished for your sin again. That you could stand before God right now with complete freedom, knowing that all of your punishment was absorbed on the cross. Those three words, "It is finished," means everything. Secondly, when we think about the death of Jesus, we need to remember something. We need to remember that Jesus not only died for you, but instead of you. Remember that Jesus not only died for you, but instead of you. As we reflect on the cross of Jesus this week, as we like kind of like ease our way into Good Friday, I just want us to have this one thought, that it should have been us. Like, we should have paid the penalty for our own sin, but God loves you enough that he died for you. And he not only died for you, but instead of us. D.A. Carson says this: "It was not the nails that held Jesus to that wretched cross. It was his unqualified resolution out of his love for his Father to do his Father's will, and it was his love for sinners like me." This is when we talk about how Jesus is our great substitute. He substituted his life for ours. We should have been there paying the price for our sin. In the book of Romans, it says that the wages of sin is death, that every single one of us, our sin deserves death. But the reality is we couldn't even die if we wanted to for our sin because we're not innocent. But Jesus, the innocent one, goes and dies. So not only does Jesus die for you, but he died instead of you. If you could remember that this week as you reflect on Good Friday, and even as you walk in here for Good Friday, have that visual that it should have been us on the cross, but yet Jesus is crucified instead of us. So not only remember that Jesus not only died for you, but instead of you, here's my third thing. Is when we think about the death of Jesus, we remind ourselves that we were once dead in sin, but now we're dead to sin. We were once dead in sin, but Ephesians says that we are dead in sin, now made alive in Christ. But then Romans tells us that we are now dead to sin. If you got your Bibles, continue with me in Romans 6 for a moment. I love what Paul says here. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. It says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." I love how Paul says that in verse 10. Not verse 10. Verse 12. No, not 12. I don't know. This is why you don't write a sermon and try to move at the same time. Which verse was it? I don't know. I'll get back to it. So we were once dead in sin, now we're dead to sin. I don't know if you've heard this before, but when you think about the gospel, there's a couple things that I want to recall to memory for you. That the gospel not just frees you from the penalty of sin, but it frees you from the power of sin, and then one day the presence of sin. When we talk about the gospel, right? So the death and the crucifixion of Jesus means that in that moment, the penalty of sin is broken. That's justification, right? That's the biblical term, justification. Then we talk about the power of sin. God is saving you from the power of sin over your life. And then one day, the presence of sin. This is Revelation 21, that one day you will be with your God, fully freed where sin has no more presence. That's the idea of glorification. When I say that we were once dead in sin and now we're dead to sin, it's just reminding you that the power of sin in your life is not really there anymore. That the power of sin, you have the ability to choose to not do sin. Like, that doesn't mean you're going to be sinless. It doesn't mean you're not going to sin. But now, as a follower of Jesus, sin is always a choice. Like, when I hear people and I have to do some counsel with people, I'll be like, "What happened?" "Well, I made a mistake. I just happened to do this." I'm like, "No, you didn't make a mistake. You chose to do that." Because what Paul is telling us in this text is that the power of sin is no longer over you, and God is freeing you from it. And that's what I love about Romans so much, when he says that we are dead to sin. So on the day that Jesus died, this is probably the worst sermon I'll ever preach to you. So just give some grace today. The day that Jesus died, not only did he die, but what it also means that we were dead to sin as well now. It also means that the power of sin is not only dead, but the power of condemnation is now gone. When Paul says in Romans, "Therefore, that if anyone is in Christ," that's Romans 8:1. I'm getting my Bible verses mixed up. Romans 8:1, "Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," that if Jesus died on the cross for you and put to death your sin, he also put your condemnation to death. I struggle all the time with self-condemnation. I'm really good at self-condemnation. But then I have to remind myself, because Jesus died, he died for my self-condemnation as well. Because right now, before the Father, there is no condemnation for you in Christ. But it's also him breaking the power of shame in your life. One of the things about the gospel is that it frees you from the power of shame. That you don't have to be ashamed of the things that have been done to you or that you've done, because they've all been nailed on a cross and buried in a tomb with Jesus. But then the fourth thing also here, when we talk about the death of Jesus, is that the sting of death is now no more. That the sting of death is now no more. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 and then put your hand on 2 Corinthians as well. In 2 Corinthians 15, verse 25 and 26. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." When you and I think about death, for the follower of Jesus, death is just the beginning, isn't it? Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be home or present with the Lord. That the moment that you close your eyes in this life and you open your eyes in eternity is just the beginning, isn't it? I don't know about you, but death is probably one of the things I fear the most, even though I shouldn't. I've set myself in like kind of self-inflicted panic attacks when I think about my kids. Me and Brittany have talked about this a ton, not in some weird way, but we're like, man, like I would be like, I think life would move on if I died or you died, but it would be devastating. I don't know how we would move on if one of our kids died. Like, because just that simple thought of separation from them, you know, and then I have to like remind myself over and over again that, man, my kids know Jesus now. And so if they were to pass before me, that they would wake up in heaven, that their next breath would be there. And so what Jesus did on the cross is he put death to death for the very last time. And so what that means for you and I is it actually points us towards the book of Revelation, is that it points us towards our future hope, that like you and I in this life don't have to fear death, that death was put to death once and for good with Jesus. When you and I get in those moments of intense fear of the unknown, right, the unknowns around death, we just have to remind ourselves that, hey, man, it's not the worst thing that will ever happen to us. That's why there's such a weird sense of emotions at a funeral, isn't there? When you bury somebody that knows Christ, there's like kind of this like surreal emotion of sorrow, but yet joy, right? I got to preach my wife's grandmother's funeral several years ago. So Nana was one of the most God-fearing, Jesus-loving women I'd ever known. And when she had passed, I was like, hey, can I preach her funeral? And I just remember in those moments thinking about what a legacy she left behind. And there was just this surreal emotion of, man, everybody's weeping in one breath, but then celebrating in the next. When I was on staff at Chess Creek Church, we had a guy on staff named John Moody. John Moody was born with a heart defect. And when he was born, the doctors looked at his parents and said, hey, because of this, you may have 30-some years of life with him. And almost to the T, to the week of what they told him, John passed. And I just remember in that moment being at a funeral at the church I was serving at staff. There was about 900 to 1,000 people in this room, and we're singing songs. And I look down to the very front row, and I see John Moody's wife singing at the top of her lungs, oh, bless the Lord, oh, my soul, and all that is within me. And I just remember thinking, like, man, what great sorrow, but what great joy. This is what's happening in this thought here, is that the sting of death is no more. That while we will have sorrow, we could have joy. This is why I love singing and why we sing the songs like In Christ Alone. One of my favorite lyrics in that entire song says, no guilt in life, no fear in death, right? Like because of the gospel. There's no guilt in this life because all of our sin has been paid for, but there's no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. There's no guilt in life because of the cross. There's no fear in death because Jesus dealt with death once and for all. If you're in Christ, be reminded that the death of sting is no more for you. That you don't have to fear it. You don't have to walk around terrified of what might happen. While there's so many other things I wish I could say, I just want to kind of expound for a moment on a couple things from John Piper's book, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. He writes a short book, and he just gives 50 little nuggets about the death of Jesus. It says that because Jesus came to die, he did a couple things, right? To absorb God's wrath. That Jesus' death absorbed the wrath of God that humanity deserved due to sin. Jesus came to die to show the wealth of God's love and grace. That Jesus' death displays the richness of God's love and grace towards humanity. Jesus' death served as a ransom, freeing humanity from the power of sin and death. It was there to provide the basis for justification. to complete the obedience that becomes our righteousness, that Jesus' obedience even unto death becomes our righteousness before God, to take away our condemnation, that it literally removes the condemnation that we deserved, that when you stand before your Father in heaven right now, you stand uncondemned. That when Jesus, when God looks upon you, he doesn't see your sin, he doesn't see your past, he doesn't see your future sin, but he sees his perfect Son, Jesus. That his death came to bring us faith and to keep us faithful. That Jesus' death brings us to faith and then it helps us remain faithful to him. It's to make us holy and blameless and perfect. It gives us a clear conscience, that it clears our conscience from all guilt and shame. It's there to obtain for us all things that are good for us, that Jesus' death secures all good things for us, that your Heavenly Father does not withhold anything good from you. But even some of those things that God says are good for you don't feel good at times, do they? But then we're reminded the death and burial of Jesus was a sacrifice of suffering, that it heals us from all moral and physical sickness. It gives us eternal life to those who believe in him, that his death grants eternal life, to deliver us from this present evil age, that Jesus' death delivers us from the power of evil. It reconciles us to God, that Jesus' death reconciles us to God, removing the hostility and restoring the relationship with him. That before the death and resurrection of Jesus, we were once enemies, but as we sung earlier, we are now friends. That the death of Jesus brings us closer to God. I love the scene that when Jesus is crucified, that the veil in the temple was torn. What that means is that what once separated you and I from God, now we have access directly to him. The death of Jesus means that he might bring us to him, to belong to him. That Jesus' death secured for him, us as his own possession. It then also gives us confident access to the holy place, that you could boldly approach God, that you don't have to go through anybody but Jesus, that you don't have to go through a priest or a mediator, because Jesus is now your mediator. Jesus' death becomes for us the place where we meet with God, that Jesus' death becomes a place where we meet him. It's to become, Jesus' death makes him a sympathetic and helpful priest. Y'all want me to read all 50? We'll be here all day. But let me close with my favorite one, is that Jesus' death makes us his inheritance. That Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection means that you belong to him. That even on the cross, Jesus cries out to him, my God, why have you forsaken me? But God the Father never forsook his Son, that's Psalm 22. And so, here's what I want you to do in your response today. Is as you reflect on the death of Jesus, there's a couple key thoughts. There's going to be some people up here to pray for you. For some of you, maybe it is a struggle with sin, that you have not yet believed that sin is dead to you now, that there's some sin that you've struggled with for years upon years, and you just keep thinking it controls and owns you. It doesn't. That's a lie from the pit of hell, because you have been set free from it. Still going to struggle with it? Yes, but it doesn't own you. For some of you, you've never believed the gospel. You've never placed your faith in Jesus. Maybe that's you today, placing your faith in Jesus for the very first time. Maybe for some of you, it's just kind of taking a moment to just pause and reflect on the cross. Pause and reflect on what Jesus has accomplished for you. Maybe for some of you, it is an unhealthy fear of death, an unfear of the future. I don't know what specifically God wants to speak to you or has spoken to you, but we just want to make this time available to you for you to respond. And so I'm going to invite prayer team up, invite the band up. We're just going to sing some songs. We're going to pray. We're going to give. We're going to respond to him. Would you stand to your feet and let me pray for you?